passage tells us is, first of all, that grace is not irresistible. It also tells us that God knows everything. What do we call that doctrine? Omniscience, right? A lot of people think omniscience means God knows everything that has been, that is, and that will be. That's part of omniscience. The other part of omniscience is God knows everything that could have been, everything that could be, and everything that could be in the future. So God knows every possible permutation. He knows if so-and-so had come to faith, how that would have changed eternity. If someone didn't come to faith, how that changes eternity. He knows what would have happened in Matthew 23:37-39, if Jerusalem, standing for Judea, standing for all of Israel, had accepted the message of Jesus and accepted her Messiah. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Does that sound a bit harsh? But it's true, right? The prophets that God had sent leading up to Jesus himself, the Israel had rejected. And of course, what's going to happen to the greatest prophet? Jesus is about to be put to death, right? The Israel, the leaders of Judea, the leaders of the Jewish people had been tracking him for some time, seeking how they might kill him. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then notice these words, but you were not willing. That's a contradiction of irresistible grace. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The Lord is saying the kingdom could have come for this generation of Jews. There's actually going to be reoffers of the kingdom by the apostles during the initial stages of the church age when the apostles are reoffering the kingdom, but those are rejected as well. And so now, 2 millennia later, the kingdom has not come yet for Israel. And the reason is because Israel was not willing. There is a day coming when Israel will be willing, and that will occur during the tribulation. And during that 7-year time period, Israel will come to faith. Israel will be in fellowship with God. It will be a repentant nation, a believing nation. And at the end of that time period, Romans 11:26, then all Israel will be saved, which refers to more than having eternal life. It refers to them all being in fellowship with God, all being delivered from their enemies, and Israel will be the world power during the millennium and on the new earth as well. Jerusalem will be the world capital during the millennium and on the new earth with the new Jerusalem. So, has there ever been a time in your life when you have resisted the grace of God? I would argue that's true of both believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers sometimes resist the grace of God. Believers sometimes resist the grace of God. The idea that God's favor that he bestows is irresistible is contradicted by the word of God. And so in this simple passage, the words, but you were not willing, contradicts irresistible grace. God can sovereignly permit men to resist him. Now, why do I say sovereignly permit? Because one of the big aspects of Calvinism is the sovereignty of God. I hope everyone here knows that the sovereignty of God is a key theme in the Bible. But it's not just a Calvinist theme, it's a free grace theme. Of course God is sovereign. If God were sovereign, the promise of life would not be true, would it? If God were not true to his promises, if God were not all-powerful, then God could not fulfill his promise that he who believes in me has everlasting life. Or he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Or the one who comes to me shall never hunger. And the one who believes in me shall never thirst. These things are only true because God is sovereign. No one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. No one can pluck us out of Jesus' hand. That's all about the sovereignty of God. Well, what if in God's sovereignty, he chose to create sentient beings who could resist him? Well, that's what we find in the Bible. God chose in his sovereignty to make beings who could resist him. If he didn't, well, then everyone would not resist him. But that's not what we find in the Bible. In our church, we read through the Bible pretty much every year. Sometimes it's a little more than a year, year and a quarter, year and a half. But we read through the Bible. I don't know how anyone can read the Bible and not see the resistance of people to God, both believers and unbelievers. When you read the history of Israel, it's a history of resistance against God. The book of Judges is whole cycles of this, right? Israel rebels against God. Israel is thrown into judgment. Gentiles oppress them. Then they cry out. Then God sends them a deliverer, a judge, and that judge comes and delivers the people. And there's a time of prosperity. And then what do? They rebel again. Then the Gentiles oppress them again. Then they cry out again. Then God sends another deliverer, another judge. And you see that in Kings and Chronicles. Samuel, you see it all the way through the Bible, the resistance of God, both a resistance of people, both believers and unbelievers. God was willing, but the nation was unwilling. You know, this is a picture, the hen gathering the chicks is a picture of protection, of provision, of security. And all of that Jesus was going to provide for the nation, but the nation was unwilling. Those words contradict Calvinism, and those words contradict irresistible grace. God, in his sovereignty, has chose to allow this. Now, Jerusalem was destroyed, but it could have been exalted. Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out that when after the tribulation, there's going to be major changes in the topography of the earth. Jerusalem is going to become the exalted mountain on earth, not the Himalayas anymore. In fact, I wonder if, remember when Jesus said, if you had faith, you could say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would do it? I wonder if after the tribulation, during that 75-day time period, the Lord isn't going to send some of us out and go, fix the mountains. Go take the Himalayas and put them in the, what's that big trench called? The Marianas Trench, you know, stick it there. And go take these other mountains and move them. But Jerusalem is going to be exalted one day, and it's going to be the leading city on the earth. But right now it's not, and it hasn't been. In fact, because Israel rejected Jesus, it was destroyed in 70 AD, right? The Jewish war between 66 and 70 AD resulted in over 1 million deaths, and it resulted in Israel being kicked out of its own land, the Promised Land, until 1948. It resulted in the temple being destroyed, and it still has not been rebuilt. All those things didn't have to be. If Jerusalem and the people of Judea and Israel had been willing in the first century, the kingdom would have come for that generation of Jews. And their unwillingness led him to this destruction. Hold your place here and look at Luke 13. This is somewhat of a problem passage for repentance. Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. This is one of the 11 verses that I saw that seemed to teach repentance as a condition for eternal life, and I've come to see that it's not that at all. There is no such verse. He says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Jesus had mingled with the sacrifices. Luke 13:1. I'm sorry, who did I say, Luke? Jesus. Yeah, no, Jesus didn't mingle it. Pilate did. Pilate's a different guy. Pilate mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Notice the word likewise, which is often forgotten. Well, how did the people whose blood was mingled with sacrifices by Pilate, how did they perish? They died, right? They physically died. It's not talking about them going to hell. These might have been believers or unbelievers. We're not told. All we know is they perished. And you will all likewise perish means you're all likewise going to die. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. That's how they perished. They were killed. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelled in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise perish. In other words, he's saying, look, there's going to be widespread death and destruction unless there's national repentance. There wasn't, and as a result, over 1 million Jews died between 66 and 70 AD. This is physical death. This is what Jesus was talking about here, ultimately, in Matthew 23, 37 to 39, what was going to happen to them. Israel experienced God's judgment when it could have experienced His grace, His favor. In a March 4th, 2006 post, a blogger named Charles, and I quote him because I think he's making a good point. Matthew 23, 37 declares with a clarion call. Let's see, am I on the right one? Yeah. Declares with a clarion call the heartfelt desire of Jesus to save the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, however, were not willing to come to Jesus. This verse annihilates the Calvinistic doctrine of irresistible grace and unconditional election. I don't know who Charles is, but I think he said it well. I think he's said it accurately. Very little in life is truly irresistible. If an unbeliever can't resist God's grace, then certainly a believer can't either, right? So therefore, how much would we sin as born-again people if we can never resist God? How could we sin at all if we can't resist God once the Spirit of God lives within us, once we have the new birth, then we would live perfect lives, right? But that's not true. If we say we have no sin, then we are liars and the truth is not in us. The truth is we need to confess our sins in order for God to be faithful and just and to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness in a fellowship sense, talking about fellowship forgiveness, because Paul says all have sinned, that's a past tense, and present tense fall short of the glory of God. By the way, if you share that verse with somebody else, I hope they understand you're also talking about yourself. Because all have sinned and all fall short, and all includes me, you, all of us. We all fall short. But if believers can't resist God's grace, then we have sinless perfection. So the truth is, God has made us such that we can resist or not resist. Now, Calvinist explanations of Matthew 23, 37 through 39 are, it seems to me, not persuasive. Let me go back here, though, real quick. I might point out that unbelievers can resist doing things that would be good for them. For example, unbelievers can resist praying, right? Now, Cornelius was a man of prayer, and his prayers ascended to God. He was an unbeliever, but unbelievers can resist praying. Unresist believers can choose not to read the Bible, right? But Cornelius was a man who was in the synagogue, and he was hearing the scriptures taught every Sabbath. Unbelievers can resist going to church. Unbelievers can resist going to a Bible study or vacation Bible school. They can choose not to read Christian books. They can choose not to listen when a Christian tries to share their faith with them, right? On the other hand, an unbeliever can choose to pray or read the Bible or go to church or listen to a Christian to seek out the truth, right? So we need to understand that resistance or non-resistance are both possible for the believer or for the unbeliever. Now, Calvinist explanations. John MacArthur says, let me just say to those who tend to be hardline Calvinists, which I have to smile, because if you've ever read the book, The Almost Christian Discovered, which was written by a Puritan back in the 1700s, he writes the foreword for it, and it's extremely hardline Puritanism, and I think Dr. MacArthur's a strong Calvinist. But anyway, he thinks there are some that are stauncher than he is, and he said, let me say to those who tend to be hardline Calvinists, I find no absolute determinism in this verse. Yeah, really? I mean, the opposite of that, right? I find no fate here. I find no predetermined destiny here without thought for a response. What he just said contradicted Calvinism. Right? Now, I think he's made a good observation. I appreciate good observations, right? I think his interpretation of these verses is right on the money, but it has to go in the mystery box because how that fits with Calvinism, he doesn't say. Robert Raymond. Robert Raymond is a Calvinist, and he's written a systematic theology. And in his systematic theology, he says, some Reformed theologians teach that God can and does earnestly desire, ardently long to see come to pass, and actually work to effect things which he has not decreed to come to pass. Leave it to a Calvinist to take something simple and make it complicated. But what he's saying is God sometimes allows people to resist him, right? When Jesus comes to Israel, he wanted Israel to receive him. But he allowed Israel not to receive him. God sovereignly allowed resistance. Does that fit within Calvinism? No, that goes in the mystery box. Whoop. That's where that goes. How about John Frame? Well, John Frame has written a systematic theology, and after he quotes Matthew 23:37-39, he says it refers to both ability and inability. Our inabilities are combined with abilities so that we are convicted as willful sinners. Page 818. I don't quite understand what he means. Earlier he had said, quote, sinners do resist God's purposes. That's contrary to Calvinism, by the way. Indeed, that is a significant theme in Scripture, and he mentions passages, including this one, Matthew 23:37-39. But the point of the doctrine of irresistible grace is that their resistance does not succeed against the Lord. Well, let me see. The Lord wanted to bring the kingdom to that generation of Jews. That's what God wanted. Did their resistance succeed or not succeed? It succeeded, right? They were successful in keeping the kingdom not coming for that generation. I don't know what he means. Maybe he means ultimately God's going to fulfill this, but of course, as far as I know, Frame believes in replacement theology, so Israel's never going to get the kingdom. So if you hold that view, it would sure seem like they succeeded because Jesus wanted to fulfill the promises in the Old Testament. But the point is, these Calvinist explanations have to go in the mystery box because they don't fit their system. They're really not persuasive. You know, Superman had his kryptonite. And you get the kryptonite around him and he would become weak. He would become like a regular man, you know. Samson had his long locks of hair and cut the hair off and he became like a natural man. Now, why any nincompoop would tell Delilah that if you cut off my hair, I'm going to be like a normal man, I don't know. But he gave in. He had a weakness where it came to women, and this created a problem for him. But the issue for Calvinism about irresistible grace is contradicted again and again and again in Scripture. This is just one of many examples of this principle. So what difference does it make? How do we apply the truth that God's grace is resistible? Well, I gave four last night about how Calvinism leads to less evangelism. It leads to being unsure of your eternal destiny, of your salvation. It leads to little or no baptism of children or even young teens because they're afraid they haven't seen enough good works to convince them they're truly regenerate. And also it leads to improper motivations, one of which is doing good deeds so you can hopefully make it into the kingdom, which Calvinists, for all their teaching about the sovereignty of God, when they come right down to it, the warnings in Scripture are designed to get the elect to get busy and get to work. Because if they don't, then they're going to prove they weren't the elect and they're going to end up in the lake of fire. So actually, according to most Calvinists, certainty of your eternal destiny would be a bad thing. Why? Because you would no longer be afraid and you would no longer serve God out of fear, and in their view, you wouldn't have much, if any, reason left. I don't understand that, because as far as I can tell, once I knew I was secure by faith in Christ, I became grateful, and my gratitude is something I haven't lost. And if I ever lose it, it's time for a reality check, right? Because the greatest thing that ever happened to me was receiving the gift of everlasting life. That's truly good news. And the other issue is there's the whole problem of fatalism. John MacArthur talked about this. If you truly believe five-point Calvinism, then why wouldn't you go out and just live your life? Don't worry about where you're going. You can't control anything. You have no influence over your destiny. Even though Calvinism says, well, the warnings are there to get you to work, the truth is, if you're not elect, it's not going to work anyway. In fact, you know, you could argue, go the other way. Try to sin boldly and see how well you do. And if you are effective in sinning boldly, then you probably proved you're not born again. And now you can just relax and go through life knowing, you know, I remember Dr. Deibler. He, in a summer chapel message, Dr. Deibler talked about going to a Calvinist church one time, and at a prayer meeting, they took requests, and this Dutch man from a Dutch Reformed background stood up and he said, I just want to praise God that I'm elect before the foundation of the world, and I'm going to spend eternity with the Lord in His kingdom, and it's all of Him, nothing of me. So they all said amen, and good. Then his wife stood up, a little frail little woman, and she said, I just want to praise God that I'm reprobate from eternity past, and God did not elect me, God did not choose me, and I'm going to suffer torment forever in the lake of fire to the glory of God, amen, and she sat down. Yeah. Dr. Deibler, I think actually I got the story wrong because I think this was a church Dr. Deibler was speaking at, and he didn't know what to do, and so at that point he decided we need to talk. Because that's the sad position of Calvinism, except the first part about the elderly Dutch man saying that part no Calvinist would say. because they don't know for sure they're going to persevere. They don't even know right now they're doing good enough to prove they're elect. And so the truth is, the Calvinist doesn't know where he's going. And it leads to this problem of fatalism. And sometimes Calvinists just drop out, right? They become former Calvinists because they find this whole system exceedingly frustrating. Now, the solution is get back to the Bible, right? The solution isn't casting out the promise of everlasting life. It's accepting the promise of everlasting life. That's the problem. Calvinism really doesn't grasp the promise of life. In conclusion, George Bryson correctly points out that the Lord could easily have said, "You are not able. I would have gathered you, but you are not able." The fact that he said that you are not willing, rather than that, but you are not able, contradicts Calvinism. God's conscience knows everything, not only that has been, is, everything that could have been, could be now, and could be in the future. And God knows how every little change influences everything else. If you ever watched any of these sci-fi movies about people moving to the future and how that can disturb the timeline and all that, God gets all that. I don't. But God understands all that, and he can grasp it. But the truth is, when it comes to the Word of God, God has made provision for all through the shed blood of Christ on the cross, so that he's removed the sin barrier. So we don't come up to people and say, "You're a sinner and your sin separates you from God." We say, "You're a sinner, but Jesus has taken care of your sin problem and your sins no longer separate you from God. The issue is you're dead and you need life. And Jesus gives life. Because of what he did at Calvary, because he rose from the dead, he gives resurrection and life to all who simply believe in him." And we don't need to call for a response. We just share the message and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we leave the results to God. And we encourage these people to read the Word of God, to pray about it, to seek God, because we know that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So I have no animosity toward Calvinists. In fact, I have a great concern for Calvinists, because it seems to me that Calvinists mire in insecurity. They're bogged down in insecurity. And when a Calvinist comes to know for sure they have everlasting life, it's a beautiful thing, just like it's a beautiful thing when any of us came to that point. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the fact that one day you will gather Jerusalem, Judea, Israel to yourself, and that you're coming soon to do that. And we look forward to your soon return. How we long, Lord Jesus, for you to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We want to be one of those who is highly rewarded by you and chosen to rule with you in the life to come. May we be faithful to your word. May we not resist your favor, but may we embrace your favor because of our desire to please you now and forever. And we pray in your matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.